John chapter 19. I hope you haven't forgotten Jacob's message on worship. Messages are supposed to impact us. It's not just knowledge. It's the execution of that knowledge to wisdom. Amen. John chapter 19. You ready for the tour bus? Ready for our next stop? Everybody, did anybody study ahead? Where could he be going today? All right, well, that was good. I'm glad you did. Thank you for that. Amen. John chapter 19. John chapter 9. Now, I really could back up and read more, but he goes there sooner than where I pick up in my reading, he being Christ. But we'll pick up in John chapter 19 and verse 1. And the Bible says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And he said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them," he's speaking to the Jews that had brought him and all the things that they were saying. If you back up in chapter 18, they all cried saying, "Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." And let me say this, and I might say it again. That wasn't the Romans saying that. That was the Jews. And I'm not of the persuasion that they're the ones that crucified Jesus. All of us crucified Jesus because of our sins. But isn't it amazing? The Romans, the law, can I just use a comparison? The lost world is watching those that say they're waiting for the Messiah. Weren't the Jews waiting for the Messiah? Isaiah 53 and other places, Isaiah 9 and other places in Scripture prophesied that the Messiah would come. The Romans are watching how the ones that are waiting for him to come are acting. Can I say this? We have a point, Christians, believers, to point at society and say, look at how wicked they are. But they're just watching us that declare him. If we declared him more, I mean, we fast forward in this passage to the centurion, Roman. He watches what takes place from Christ himself. And he says, surely this is the Son of God. Society looks at us, and if you just social media, I mean, let's just take social media, how silly that is watching people debate and argue. I'm so weary by religious leaders passing away, and day two, everybody dissects where they are. I mean, James Dobson recently died, John MacArthur recently died, other people pass away. And then believe, it ain't the lost world doing that. The lost world ain't getting on Facebook wondering where that person goes, dissecting everything about their lives. And so Rome's sitting here watching the spectacle of the believers, those, if you come on Wednesday night, that were in Jerusalem, the city of peace, the place that they wanted to restore, the place that they're waiting for the Messiah to come in and proclaim. Remember, this same crowd that's sitting there saying, give us Barabbas and crucify him, was the same crowd earlier on when Jesus comes in on the colt that was tied at two ways met, and they were laying their palms down and saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is the same crowd just moments later that's saying, crucify. So that gets you up to speed. It says in verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, the Jews that brought him forth, behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Isn't that terrible? Pilate, a Roman leader, is now, I guess you could say, tolerated their little spectacle. He couldn't find anything wrong with Christ. You'd surely seem like the world, if I use this as an analogy, surely the world could find something wrong with all of us, can't they? If we put ourselves on the judgment seat of the world, they're always amazing how much Bible they know or how much Bible they want to hold us accountable to. But here's Pilate. He finds nothing wrong with him and presents him back to them and says, I find no fault in him. That's a terrible thing. Let me say this from Pilate's point of view. It's a terrible thing to make that declaration but still not come to Christ. There's a lot of people that stay out of church, and you know why they stay out of church, and they say, well, this is what God did to me. God allowed this to happen to me. And they blame God for everything that he was not any part of. Now here's Pontius Pilate that says and makes a declaration, I find no fault in him. But having seen no fault in him, asked him again, what is truth? And Pilate's one of these ones, no difference than a congressman or a president or anything else. Whatever the legislation puts forward, then that's what we're going to believe. If legislation puts forward that we don't believe in the sanctity of life, then that's what we're not going to believe that. Pilate says to Jesus, if you're truth, what is truth? It changes for me. Didn't change for Jesus. But he makes that declaration. How convicting that is for a lost man that makes a declaration, I find no fault in him, but the average church member finds all kinds of faults in him. Then, verse 5, came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, again, not the Romans, behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, that wasn't good enough for him. They wanted blood. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Says it again. Bible consistently tells us when something's mentioned twice, it's a numerology studies, it's a witness. Pilate has now witnessed, made a public witness that Jesus is innocent. There's no fault. They couldn't find any in him. For I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Now they're challenging Pilate because there should be no other king but Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou? Now watch this conversation. Pilate's troubled now. Pilate's watching what they're saying. He's found no fault. He's trying to figure out what in the world are they bringing this man before me. I mean, he's not Barabbas. He's not all these common criminals. There's others that are on the docket by that tribunal that are going to be crucified later on, right? So they're in the docket. It didn't just happen all of a sudden. There is a queue, if I can use that terminology, where other people are going to. Barabbas was going to be that man on that cross that day. He's replaced by Jesus, but there's other two there. And so now he's getting concerned. What's the passion behind this? What are they trying to prove? When I look at this man, he's not just like the centurion looks at him and sees how he reacts to something that he's been tried of. Jesus reacted unlike anybody else that day. That's what convicted that centurion. And that's what will convict society when we act differently in light of certain things that take place. Now all of a sudden he's starting to question himself. Why are these people so vehement about this man? And now they're making another accusation, and the accusation is when he's saying that he's king or God, then it's challenging Caesar because Caesar's God. Now we're gonna keep pressing the hand, if you will. When Pilate therefore heard that, verse 8, saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into, and he was, you know, I'll tell you why he was afraid, because he examined him. Every lashing, every spit, every slap, every statement, every mockery, he watched the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have to watch the lame healed. He didn't have to watch the blind get their sight, the deaf hear. He watched that man's reaction, and he was the man, the God-man. He watched that man's reaction to everything. And he had sat on those tribunals before and watched other people come through and watch their reactions. Tell me the world isn't watching us. And when again he was more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou? Watch what Pilate says to him. O Pilate, thou do err, not knowing the scripture. Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, This is boldness. Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. I guess so. He had never spoken to anybody. He had never spoken to anybody with such boldness, with such, can I say this, godliness. Absolutely guilty. He wasn't, many people had probably fallen at Pilate's feet that were probably innocent. Can I just say that? I mean, there's in our judicial system, it's not about innocence. It's about who pleads the best case. And I would say that Rome is no different than when we are today. And so he had probably seen many people fall at his feet and beg for forgiveness or beg for absolution of whatever the crime they were accused of in hopes that they wouldn't be crucified. Crucifixion was a brutal way to die. An absolutely brutal way to die. He's not. What is this confidence? Same confidence Polycarp had. Same confidence that the Fox's Book of Martyrs, all of those martyrs that died in the faith are full of. Same confidence, because that's God. Understanding who God is and what He does. And here God is standing before Him and telling Him, Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, whew, thou art not Caesar's friend. Now you're meddling. Now you're causing me to have to make a decision. And what a decision to be made. I sympathize with Pilate. To be in that much of a position of authority and see the Christ. It's easy for a person to come to Christ that has nothing. It's a whole lot harder for somebody to come to Christ that has something. And if Jesus is going to be crucified, we haven't got to the place yet. We're there, but we haven't got to the name of the place. If Jesus is going to be crucified and he knows what that looks like brutally, then what do you think it's going to be done of Pilate if he says, yeah, that's him. That's the Christ. I'm going to give my life to him. Now you want to know why so many people don't in authority? Bible said, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than it is a rich man. There's too much at stake for him. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth. Verse 12, I don't think I finished that. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. These are cowards. These are cowards. They couldn't do it themselves. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. What a mess. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus away and led him away. And he, verse 17, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. Two with other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. Boy, he sure has a lot of involvement in this, doesn't he? He's just, you know, you think whatever he says, somebody else will do it. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is almost trying to absolve himself if Rome were to stop in. You know, what if they send a consulate to Jerusalem just to check, hey, Pilate, what's going on here? What's taking place? Well, I wasn't declaring him king. No, I was just saying what they said he was, not me. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I've written. Let's pray. Father, we'd ask you to help us. What a passage of Scripture. There's so much here, Lord, as my mind, the spiritual mindset of reading the Scriptures, just I envision what that looks like through the eye of Scripture, trying to see what the pavement looks like, the mosaic tiles, the judgment seat, everything around there, the slapping, the spitting, the scourging, all of that horrendous, Lord. I truly believe if we searched the Scriptures enough and saw what it looked like, it'd change our attitude about our Christian walk. But Lord, help us to pull some simple truths out of this passage of Scripture, though it may be very, very deep and the well's full of water. I pray that we just get enough this morning that we can drink and see that you are living water. So help us this morning again. I plead that if somebody doesn't know you as Savior, that you'd speak to them this morning. And for us that know you as Savior, claim you as Savior, may we get a better, clearer understanding of your sovereignty in these passages of Scripture. Help us, I plead. Lord, thank you for the Bible, the eternal, perfect, preserved Word of God. Thank you that I'm able to hold it in my hand. Thank you for the assembly of believers. Thank you that we can encourage one another, exhort one another, draw each other close to one another through Sunday school, through worship, through whatever has been done here this morning. And Lord, thank you most of all personally for the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. I don't know what I'd do without that. And so let us thank you for that. Do a work here today that we'd be able to see. I plead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let me say this as your tour director today. Welcome to the tour bus, right? You're in your seats. There is no seat buckles, but you're comfortable. I'll stand like they do when they go to Orlando and everything else, and the bus is headed this way to the cross. So I'm going to be your tour bus guide along the way, Miss Katie. We're going to try and point out some things that I saw while I traveled to. There was two mentioned here. I don't know which one we're going to look at, or I don't know if you know which one we're going to look at. There's two places mentioned here. Did you see them? I don't know why, but they're all mentioned. They're all G's. Have you noticed that lately? Has anybody? I didn't even have to alliterate them. They did it on their own. Isn't that amazing, Brother Mark? Somebody that's going to be at the nursing home, the Edge of Eternity Ministries this afternoon. And God just does that sometimes. He just alliterates them so we can remember them. But I'm going to be your tour bus guide today, and if you've been riding with us for the last few weeks, then let's just do a quick review, if you will, and remember the places we have been, and I call them lessons, the lessons. Brother Mark, did you see that? Did you see the propositional and the transitional there? Did you see how that works, getting you on my front porch? Not the front porch, the seat. We're on the bus now looking at everything. That's an inside joke for you folks that don't know what's going on. And so for the last few weeks, you'll remember the places we have been and the lessons we have learned while visiting those places. So far in our journey, we have been to, or rather looked at, the first one. And these are in no particular order. They feel like they're playing out that way. And there's a lot of other places Jesus went. John tells us if we wrote all the things that Jesus did in books, this world would not even be able to contain it. So I encourage you to look in your Bible and find places in Scripture and see what all's taking place there. But first, we've been to, or the first place we looked at, rather, was the lesson of Galilee, and I called that his journey to the place of presentation. He presented himself there, Cana of Galilee, and he said to his mother, "Woman, do you know my time's not yet come?" And she says, "Yeah, but I know what you're capable of." Isn't that a mother? What a Mother's Day message. What an encouraging Mother's Day message that in the humility of Christ, he says, "My time's not yet come," but she says, "No, I know what you're capable of, though. And I know what you have and the capacity you have, and you can help this family that's starting out, and the caterers didn't bring enough," and so on and so forth. So we learned the lesson of Galilee was his journey to a place of presentation. He presented himself. It was his first miracle. Last week we traveled, then after that, we went down the road a little further, and we looked at the lesson of Gennesaret. And the lesson of Gennesaret was his journey to the place of performance. It wasn't just enough that you present yourself. You know, there's a lot of people that present themselves as Christian. Came forward, "I'm going to make it public. I've received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." We declare it in front of people. You know, "If you can't confess me before man," the Scripture says, "and then I won't confess you before my Father, which is in heaven." So there's a presentation. Jesus gives us a presentation. Heaven declares, Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, lights on his shoulders. He's presented. Next thing you know, he performs it. Now we see him going about. He's helping. He's healing. He's giving hope to people. And isn't that the message of Christ? In that he presents himself, man, if you meet God, he's going to help you with all those situations. I don't know if enough people in church believe that anymore. I think it's just become a box that we tick a lot of times. And so we learned the lesson of Galilee, or Gennesaret was his journey to the place of performance. Then last week we traveled on our next location to the lesson of Gethsemane. And I think that's very obvious, just hearing the word Gethsemane. That was his journey to the place of prayer. And we see what took place in the garden and what a lesson it teaches us. We ought to pray. I'm sure Matt, while he's sitting on the church pews, praying for good results. I'm sure Tina said, "I brought my phone to the services for Wi-Fi capabilities because I'm using my iPad." But also she sent me a text and said she's watching. I'm sure she's believing by prayer. If we don't have prayer, what do we have? Prayer is a direct connection with God. You have not because you ask not, and you ask amiss, that you might heap it upon your own lusts. And so we learned the lesson of Gethsemane was his journey to a place of prayer. I'm always amazed when studying Scripture, and especially the Gospels, and taking a closer look at Jesus' life, what all can be learned. It's amazing the things that you can learn, and I encourage you, it's just hard for me. I mean, that's a big book, and I can't pronounce all those names in the Old Testament, and it's hard for me to follow. Then just stay in the Gospels. Introduce yourself to God. Let Him introduce Himself to you. Let Him introduce you to the Holy Spirit of God. Let Him introduce you to all the things that He's capable of. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And all of a sudden he becomes bigger, and then you say, okay, I'm going to launch out of there and launch into the... If the average Christian would read from Romans to Jude, and that is very simple to do, and do that on a weekly basis, do you realize how quick your Christian life would just grow exponentially? We don't do it. We wait for scriptureverseofthedaycom. But we spend hours looking through reels. And then we wonder why we're not spiritual. I'm always amazed when studying Scripture, and especially the Gospels, and taking a closer look at Jesus' life, what all can be learned. Not only by what He does, but as well where He goes. Let me say this. I know I've probably said it before, but I'll say it again. I've probably said it in a different way, but here's how I'll say it this morning. The places you go, and the frequency of your travels to those places will say more about you one way or the other when others are observing your life than you may realize. Let me say that again. The frequency. Let me say this. Hear this. If you don't hear anything else, the places that you go and the frequency of your travels to those places will say more about you one way or the other when others are observing you than you may realize. You don't believe that's true? then look at children. We hear this phrase, what is it? The apple don't fall far from the... I think Tina posted a picture not too long ago, and I think it was Tina or something, and I said, the prickly pear don't fall far from the cactus. Oh boy, some of y'all, man. I just, it's labor intensive getting up here, Brother Jake, with some of y'all in here. Anyways, not only by what he does, but where he goes. The places you go, the frequency of your travels to those places will say more about you one way or the other when others are observing you than you may realize. And so it has been for me while studying out the places that Jesus journeyed and the lessons he left for us to learn. As any person ought to, and all preachers should, studying Scripture ought to make you know more about him and draw you closer to his footsteps. That's what Jesus was doing with the woman at the well, wasn't he? When he sent them away, he knew they were going to struggle with it. He knew they were going to struggle. When they came back, though, he taught them the lesson of why his footsteps went there. John chapter 4 says he must needs go through Samaria. With that being said, those footsteps take us today to today's journey and what my studies this week showed us at, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, Gabbatha. Gabbatha. The lesson of Gabbatha. I called this the lesson of Gabbatha was his journey to a place of pronouncement. We see his presentation. We see his proclamation, or his performance rather. Then we see his prayer. Now we see that there's some extremely important things that not only does he pronounce there, because he really doesn't pronounce them, other than being there, other than what his bodily presence declared. Pilate pronounced them. Others pronounced them. He declared them. He reinforced them. He says, if you don't realize the power you have, isn't your power, it's been given to you by God. That's a pronouncement. That's a bold pronouncement. And so we see the lesson of Gabbatha is his journey to the place of prayer. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat him down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Again, with each of these, if you dig deeper and study each location out and its name and meaning, there is much more that I could share. There's much more things that could be shared. Even though Gabbatha is only mentioned once, you can go back chapters of when they bring him here and bring him to this specific place that is a place of judgment in a declaration. That's why I called it a pronouncement. I merely want to whet your appetite this morning with each of these locations that Jesus journeys to and what I see in hopes to motivate you to search the riches of Scripture for yourself and what you will find there. Preaching ought to just motivate you to say, wow, I can find something there. We're not lecturing this morning. We're not teaching a syllabus this morning. We're opening up a book that is a living document, a book. It's alive. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is alive that you can open it as well. This isn't a priesthood here. You can open that book up and say, God, when you go here and you go there, what are you showing me from Scripture? Because He wants to draw us closer to Himself. I want to just whet your appetite this morning and motivate you to search the riches of Scripture for yourself so you'll see what you can find there for yourself. Gabbatha is only mentioned once in Scripture. In their day, it was much like our modern day, if I can make a correlation. Their day, Gabbatha, was much like our modern day courthouse. Every city has them. Every city has a place. And many of us have frequented in there. I've never frequented in there. You never got a speeding ticket? You never got any kind of tickets? Nobody wants to go there, do they? They wish they met at court in the privacy of your own court case. That's not how it works. This court case, and watch this, court cases are meant to be proclaimed to other people. You know why? So we can learn from somebody else's mistakes. They have these programs out there now where they take young people to court and they show them what takes place and all of the what's the word I'm looking for? The results of that, and watching him being shackled in there and everything else. That's the same thing here. The Jews wanted to put him on display, thinking that the world would crucify Jesus. It wasn't the world. It was them. They did that. And there was a proclamation. And this pavement was a mosaic area. It was beautiful. I don't know what it might have been inscribed there, but the tile was put together and it was a seat risen up, and they put that right in Jerusalem. It was outside the city walls, but they encompassed it in there, because when Rome took over Jerusalem, watch this, when you surrender your territory, then the world will come in and mark that territory. You say, give me an example of that. The sanctity of life. The church has surrendered the sanctity of life to the court systems. And you know what they do? Then they say that there's believers that think that that's okay. Do you see what takes place when you don't stand for truth? So what is the lesson? What can we learn as we look around there? In their day, it was much like our modern day courthouse. Not for the Jews, but rather for Rome's presence in the city. Rome wanted to declare that we're in charge here. We're setting up a courthouse. As much as Pilate said, you take him, you crucify him, you take him before your law, I've already looked at him. He's innocent. He's guilty. He's there's no fault. I find absolutely no fault in him. Wouldn't that be nice for all of us? It was a Roman tribunal place. For the Greeks, it was referred to as a tessellated or a mosaic pavement where the judgment seat stood. Jesus was taken there by the Jews to be judged by Rome. They didn't have enough backbone to do it. The Jews taking Jesus there to get the backing of Rome, and as well an attempt to disprove all that Christ was. That's all they were trying to do. They couldn't do it with their own law. They couldn't do it with what they had, what they thought. He said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. He says, and they are which testify of me. He was the fulfillment of all the law. The hierarchy, the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrins, bring that woman taken in adultery, violating the law because she was with somebody, and somebody else had to peek in the window. In the very act, leaves me to believe they knew what was going on. They take her in, and then he brings her, those folks bring her out and cast her before Jesus in John chapter 8 and says, what's the law say? And he's scratching in the sand. Everybody wonders what he's scratching in the sand. That's during the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's the confession of sins. That's where the Catholics get the confessional booth. You go in the little confessional booth. That was a Feast of Tabernacles where they dwelt in booths and they confessed their sins. Why were they dwelling in booths? Because they were in the wilderness. Why? Because they sinned against the thrice holy God. So they'd write those things. You see those people at the Wailing Wall writing prayers down and other things and confession and sticking them in the wall. That's what's taking place here. What did Jesus do? I guarantee he started from the top and he just started writing in the sand. How would you like to know what's written in your hand on a piece of paper is written in the sand as well for everybody else to see? Now do you see why they take him before Pontius Pilate? Because he was the fulfillment of the law without spot or blemish. That's why when we study on Wednesday night, when he comes through the sheep gate without spot and blemish, but yet they're selling, buying, trading lambs that had blemishes in them and faults and everything else, and he turns the tables over. We see what was the lesson of Gabbatha. It was a lesson of a pronouncement. For the Greeks, it was referred to as a tessellated or mosaic pavement where the judgment seat stood. Jesus was taken there by the Jews to be judged by Rome, Pilate, the Jews taking Jesus there to get the backing of Rome in an attempt to disprove all that Christ was. They thought they could discredit him there. The comparison, though weak, would be how the demons of society take things to the media, or how they take things to Congress. Put on a bit of a show and throw some lies around, and the crowd will soon believe the lie. They hire people that will believe a certain way, and then can you believe in this country? We've got to put on the docket at the Supreme Court level what the sanctity of life is. With all the modern day Can I use the word science that tells us this? You can literally cut a woman open and view that baby in the sac, in the amniotic fluid, and you still want to say that's not life? But we're going to preserve the something, something, something owl's egg in a forest somewhere else. Or we say, scientists say there's life on Mars or wherever. And can't even do, and we wait for the Supreme Court to declare that. God's word declares it. We declare it by just being here. They thought they could discredit him there. The comparison, though weak, would be how the demons of society take things to the media or to Congress, put on a bit of a show, throw some lies around to the crowd, and soon the crowd believes it. Pilate himself even asking Christ, "What is truth?" Pilate knows that he's standing before something that is far different than anything he's ever seen or laid eyes on, and he says, "What is truth?" The lesson from Gabbatha to the Jews may have been to them a place of prosecution, but for believers, the lesson was a place of pronouncement. While being judged there, it only pronounced what Scripture had already stated of him. Let me give you these three and I'm done. Oh my goodness, 11:37. Man, that Schuyler Bible. I'm telling you what, man, that thing's really, it's making it happen, ain't it? 11:37, oh my goodness, y'all going to be able to get to El Campesinos, Miss Linda. My goodness, let me give you these three pronouncements from this place called Gabbatha. John chapter 19 and verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, here's what the crowd said. Listen to what Pilate said. Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." What was the lesson of Gabbatha, the place of pronouncement? It pronounced his sinlessness. It pronounced his sinlessness. I'm not trying to make light of or dig up dead horses or anything like this, but, you know, O.J. Simpson really felt good. In 19, what was it, 92, 4, somewhere around in there. He really felt good when Johnny Cochran stood up and said, "If it does not fit, you must acquit." And then what did they do? "O.J. Simpson, we find you not guilty." That must have been quite a thing for him, wasn't it? We all could speculate. None of us were there that night. But watch this. Pilate himself, the highest court in the land, lost. Declares something that Scripture already tells us was true. He was sinless. John said it when he first laid eyes on him. "Behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world." What did Gabbatha pronounce in this high court, in this elevated seat, in this beautiful place of mosaic, everything about it? It was Rome putting their stamp of approval on anything. Can I just say this morning by way of inspiration of Scripture? I do not need Rome's approval for anything. Scripture itself declares it to be true. Why is it that we can't believe Scripture itself in the sinlessness of God? It pronounced his sinlessness. In the Jews' attempt at Gabbatha to find him guilty by Rome, rather than using their own law to attempt to find him guilty, it backfired. And it backfired miserably. You don't think Rome, as sinful of a society and system it was, couldn't have found or rather fabricated something that he was guilty of? And the evil religious of that day, in an attempt to discredit him, only aided in declaring him. I kind of feel bad for Pontius Pilate one day. I really do. To stand in front of God, to out of your own mouth say, "I find no fault in him." But the whole message of Christ was what? "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." You know what he was saying? He was saying that to the Jews, saying, because your rest cannot be found in laws. Your rest cannot be found in the fulfilling of those laws and counting those 613 little tassels on your robe and trying to obey all those laws. We're all sinned and come short of the glory of God. He is sinless. Compare him to any other religious leader in the world, and you will find flaws and failures and sin and ill repute and reputation. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, stood in that seat that declared Rome the greatest society of all time at that time. And Pontius Pilate, his spokesman for that moment, declared something that Scripture already shows us. It pronounced his sinlessness. The evil religious of that day, in an attempt to discredit him, only aided in declaring him. Gabbatha pronounced his sinlessness, and by a lost person of all people. That's convicting. I'm not going to read all the verses in 1 John, who wrote John's gospel, of where it talks about our sinlessness or our representation. As he walks, so are we supposed to walk. Do you know why the world's not coming to Christ anymore? Because they don't see a sinless Savior through our sinless. Not completely sinless, but sinless. They don't see a transformation in our lives. They see us in our day-to-day deportment and business dealings, and they watch us cheat and steal and lie and buy and sell and trade and everything else. And they say, if that person believes in a sinless Savior and his sins are covered, I think it's an atrocious act. I'm not going to come to that. I'm better off where I'm at. I've got more morals and character than the world, than the church does. What did Jesus pronounce at Gabbatha? Pronounced his sinlessness. Next, the lesson of Jesus' journey to Gabbatha didn't only pronounce his sinlessness, it pronounced his sovereignty. John 19 and verse 11, Jesus answered, I know we'll have the mind of Christ, and our mind is made up of memories. And, you know, I don't know how vivid those things will be if, you know, like we were there ourselves. But I would just love to be there that day. You know, you all remember, I don't know if everybody's watched this. What was that one, Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson, and he's on the witness stand, and he's drilling him, and he says, I just want the truth. You can't handle the truth. You've seen that before, right? Here it is right here. I don't know if we can understand the truth. I don't know if we can hear the truth. Here's Pontius Pilate thinking he was in control of everything. There's a lot of people today that think they're in control of everything. There's a lot of church members who think they're in control of everything. There's nothing sweeter. Now, I'll tell you what. Yesterday, I was frazzled. And I'm just going to be honest. I'll be transparent with you. I was frazzled. My sister was, I had a tragic accident in the early years of my life with my sister. And I've always felt my children, the devil's always whispering in my ear. There's triggers. And then you have 11 grandkids and you're sitting there saying, and everybody has tragedy in their life. Everybody is touched by tragedy, a situation, an accident, and I'm sitting there, and then she sends me the pictures, and I'm just frazzled, and I'm talking to Jake, and I'm talking to Christina, and I'm the one that should be this herald of faith, and they had more faith than I do. And sitting there, and Tina takes Lydia to the whatever that Brecksville or Boston Heights or whatever that place is up there, and they're just so happened to be. Just so happened, coincidentally, there was a former burn nurse there, and that burn nurse saw the situation and got in the ambulance with her and takes her there. And I'm sitting there saying, oh my goodness. Now here's the sovereign God of the world knows everything. Nothing goes by his view. And here's the boldness of Pontius Pilate. And so many of us are that way. So many of us are that way. Can I just say we try and rob God of it? You know the greatest atrocity, the greatest sin that any Christian can ever commit is robbing God of His glory. You know sometimes how we do that? Financially. All that we have has been given to us by God. Here's the disciples, they walk up to Jesus and they say, oh, Caesar says we got to pay taxes. Worried about, you know, finances and everything. Jesus sends it. Was it Peter? He sends off and he said, go over there by the seashore, Mike Levitt translation. And he says, and fish, and you'll get a fish, and bring that fish up, and in the fish's mouth is what? Coin. There's how you're going to pay your taxes. He said, told him, look at the inscription on there, and he gave a very valuable lesson. Give unto Caesar's what's Caesar's. Give unto God what's God. What's that speak of? The sovereignty of God. He is in absolute control of everything. So here's bold Pontius Pilate says, do you not know? It's just absolutely crazy. You know what I'm saying? Do you not know? And if I'm Jesus, I'm thinking there's a little caption above my head. You know, the comic book version of the Bible got the little comic book bubble above the head. And I'm saying under my breath, do you not know I could squeeze the life out of your throat right now? I mean, but can I say this? That's how bold the world, when you don't study Scripture, you become just as bad as Pilate. Because you don't see him as in control. We are nothing but pawns on God's chessboard. Now that doesn't go as far as the extreme sovereignty that I can't even make a choice whether I'm saved or whether I'm not. No. But it ought to let me see his supremacy, his sovereignty, that he is in absolute control of everything. The devil even challenged that sovereignty when he took him up to the high place outside the city and he let him see all the kingdoms in the world and he said, do you not know that I can give you all these things? And this is the same guy that, watch this, is cast out of heaven. Ezekiel and Isaiah cast out of there because he had too many eyes he couldn't see. And he's talking to the Son of God, God incarnate in the flesh, and telling him what he can do. Talk about the stupidity of the devil and the sovereignty of God. Gabbatha pronounced his sinlessness. Gabbatha pronounced his sovereignty. Chapter 19, verse 14b, Pilate says, behold your king. Well, I'm finally glad you got on the same sheet of music as all of us, Pilate, but you did it sarcastically. You didn't do it spiritually. What better place to make a pronouncement to the world than in the place of judgment? As I read this passage and looked around at this place, it strengthened my understanding of God's sovereignty. We often, I shouldn't speak for everybody, I often struggle in my faith when I see something tragic take place. I just do. I know that God is sovereign. I know that He can control. What I don't know, though, is what that situation will manifest as it goes along. I'll use Lydia's little situation. Matt, I can use Joshua's situation. It strengthens our faith, doesn't it? It strengthens our faith. It shouldn't destroy our faith. It should strengthen our faith. Because why? We don't know what God is doing with that situation. Pilate didn't know. That situation right there, I know he's the Alpha and the Omega. Allow me to say this. That situation right there was a foundational cornerstone in what we believe today. And why is it we can't come to church and rejoice when the choir sings? What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And those sins, that blood we realized last week in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he sweat as it were drops of blood, was securing and wrestling with the God-man. God was fully man, he was fully God, and he's wrestling with that. And he said, nevertheless, thy will be done, not my will be done. And we see the sovereignty of God. God's plan is fulfilled. You start in Genesis, and it's coming to fruition right there. We see the sovereignty of God. We often struggle in our faith when we see something tragic take place. How many people have said, where was God at 9/11? The same place he's always been. But what has it done for the people that went through there and the things that God is trying to do to show us him? And this was tragic. He was betrayed by a friend. Read the previous chapters coming up to this. It is tragic. He's betrayed by a friend. He's forsaken by the others at his betrayal in the garden. Cheered on by the crowd seeking justice. Despised by the religious leaders who should have pointed others to the Messiah. And displaying his humanity to us all. Garments pulled off of him. Beaten, naked, despised, rejected. All of that. And we see the sovereignty of God on full display. The word sovereignty means supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion as a sovereign ruler over the universe. Sovereign also means supreme, superior to all others, chief, supremely efficacious, superior to all others, predominant, effectual, as a sovereign remedy. Fourthly, it means pertaining to the first magistrate of a nation is a sovereign authority. He is looking at a sovereign authority of that nation, representing a sovereign nation himself of heaven, and heaven testified to Pilate and said, "You don't have any power, little man, if it wasn't given to you by God." What do we see on display there at the lesson of Gabbatha? We see his sinlessness. Pilate, a lost man, declares, "I find no fault in him." Pilate, a lost man, again, declares he's king. I don't know if we see it as difficult as it is. Watch the wording of this. Pilate didn't say, "Behold our king." Because if Pilate would have said, "Behold our king," then there's a consulate coming from Rome to speak to him and say, "Why are you leading my people? I'm God. I'm Caesar. I'm the inscription on people's coins. Not you. You're just supposed to enforce." And isn't it sad to see him enforcing a truth that most of us won't enforce every Saturday when we gather together to go out on public visitation? In the Bible, sovereignty refers to God's supreme, absolute power, authority, and control over all creation, history, and every aspect of life. That's why you hear Paul say in Romans 8 and verse 28, "For we know." He's talking to believers. And what's that? Who's that letter addressed to? Rome. And the believers at Rome, who had been subjugated by Caesar and his consulates and all of the other ones that were governors and rulers in all the little districts around there. Paul said to those believers to encourage them while they're being crucified, while they're being fed to the lions, while they're taken to the Colosseum and mocked and ridiculed and everything else. He said this, "For we know, we, all things work together for good to them that love God." There's a condition on there. "To them that love God and are called according to His purposes." What do we learn at Gabbatha? We see the pronouncement of His sinlessness. We see the pronouncement of His sovereignty. Again, what a place to see on full display for Rome and the Jews standing by God in the flesh. Jesus declared to Pilate these words. We live in a day where the average believer is more persuaded by the pilots of this world rather than the sovereign hand of God. We don't know persecution. We don't know looking down the barrel of a gun. We don't know standing before a Tutsi or a Hutu or a Hutu or whatever, a tribal person coming in and chopping our arms off and our legs and decimating our families and taking our children away. We don't know that. It's hard for us to just say amen in church. Just a simple biblical word that agrees with the truth from Scripture, so that our children sitting on a church pew can hear those words and know that that's what my dad, that's what my mom believes in. They believe in the sovereignty and the sinlessness of God. Amen. Most children never even get to hear that word. We live in a day where the average believer is more persuaded by the pilots of this world rather than the sovereign hand of God. Could I go back a couple of years to COVID and how easily it was for us to surrender? No. How easily it was for some to surrender God's sovereignty. Even when a governor proclaimed that the churches didn't even proclaim that the churches couldn't meet. What'd we do? "I'm scared to death, God. I'm scared to death. I'll go shop. I'll go get my hair cut. I'll go do all this other stuff, but I'm scared to death to go to church because you're not sovereign." That's convicting, isn't it? It's convicting that Pontius Pilate, a lost man, will declare something that the average believer today in an American church can't even burp. Number three. It's amazing what we find when we travel, isn't it? Number three, and I'm done. Gabbatha, what's the lesson of Gabbatha? It was a place of pronouncement. It pronounced His sinlessness. It pronounced His sovereignty. Verses 16 through 22, we read them. I won't read them again for sake of time. Lastly, it pronounced this, and all of them are equal, but this one really speaks. It pronounced His sympathy. This place, Gabbatha, we learn the lesson of the pronouncement of His sympathy. It comes full circle from what He said to them earlier, beckoning them to come. See, He was sovereign and He knew what was coming. They were not. Peter says, "I'll tell you what, Lord, Mike Lovett translation. I'll tell you what, Lord, I'm not you. These other will deny you. Not me. Oh, I'm not going to deny you. And let me say this. You see the sovereignty of God in Peter's actions. Peter took a weapon, cut the ear off of Malchus. That is attempted murder. What's Jesus do? He gets rid of the evidence. The only way you can convict Peter, Peter gets a first-hand visual description of what being accused of something and the evidence being taken away by somebody else. Jesus bore my sins for me. The devil declares me guilty. Jesus is my advocate, comes in and says, where? Where's the evidence? I bore that sin. I took care of that. Why didn't they arrest Peter that night? You're going to arrest, on what? Circumstantial evidence? What's the evidence? His ear's back in place. I don't know if we read the Bible for what it says sometimes and what it declares. It was a place of sympathy. God sympathized with Peter. Peter just sits there and says, I'm not going to deny you. Yes, you are. And I'm going to teach you a very valuable lesson. I guarantee you later on, Peter's sitting there saying, I could have gone to jail for this. It was attempted murder. I could have went to jail. I could have been crucified with him. But he took my place. He sympathized with me and taught me a very valuable lesson. The place, Gabbatha, we learn the lesson of the pronouncement of his sympathy. John 10, he knows what's coming. Listen to these verses and we'll be done. John 10, verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. And that door was synonymous with the door to the garden, the door to the tabernacle, the door to the temple, the door in Revelation 3:20. There's always a door. There's a door to the ark. Jesus is in the ark and he tells Noah, come forth. He's the door. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Listen, it's not what Confucius says. There's many paths to the top of the mountain, but only one peak. No, there's Jesus. He's the door. He's telling them this. Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. He said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. They didn't know what was coming. He's telling them what was coming because he was sovereign and he was sympathetic. And other sheep I have, verse 16, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Thank you, Lord, for thinking about me. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. If you drop us off here, in this place right there at Gabbatha, that day, and we see firsthand what the centurion saw, and we can see what Pilate saw, and we can see what all those religious leaders saw through the lens of Scripture, what do we see? We see a sympathetic Savior. He knew what they needed, and he knows what I needed. And every time I come to church, Brother Matt, I don't know. If you're listening, not to what I'm saying, but what God's saying today, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and a father, that your children are always on your mind, he will be sympathetic to you. If you know how to, if ye being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does the Heavenly Father know how to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Christina sitting there, Jacob, wherever he's at, God can speak to us. You know why? Because we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because he's a sympathetic Savior. There's nothing that you go through that his sinlessness and his sovereignty can't sympathize with and draw you to him. If you drop us off there that day and we see firsthand what the centurion saw, we can see through the lens of Scripture, we see a sympathetic Savior giving his life for mankind. Understanding as the God-man the impact of sin and that he would die for all mankind. When we journey to Gabbatha in our own life, we as well pronounce to others all that he pronounced to the world that day. We share his love with others because he shared his love with us. We are living in a day and age now that we cannot sympathize or empathize with anybody else. You know why? Because we don't see him as a sympathetic Savior. We don't see him as us falling and him reaching down to help us. And then therefore, when he lives inside of us, we see other people falling and we reach down and help them. We're not in that day and age anymore. The church is dying because of not learning the lesson of Gabbatha. When's the last time you went to Gabbatha or took someone else there to show them what Jesus is? Father, we'd ask you to help us today. Every place I look, if I'm looking right and I read the Gospels and I see you walking, and I see where you're going, and I'm curious to learn and I'm open to learn, I learn lessons. Thank you as I looked around in what was a very discouraging place. It might have been beautiful with the mosaic. It might have been designed perfectly by Rome. Many people would look at all the architect. But Lord, for the believer, we ought to see the Creator and what he declared that day. Help us as we read the Scripture to see you. See what you do for us, that it might draw us closer to you. Lord, if there's somebody here today that doesn't know you, I pray that you draw them to yourself. You are a sinless, sovereign, sympathetic Savior. And I'm thankful that somebody that saw you that way introduced me to you. Help us, I plead, do a work in here, Holy Spirit, that only you can do. And we'll be very careful to thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.